We are going to go ahead. We'll finish up chapter 14 of Hosea today, and it is very, very short as a result of it being short. I had to come up with something else for this week. It's amazing that with chapter 14, the Lord's blessings come in 9 verses. Now, when we're finished with this, the reason you're getting 2 handouts is today we're also going to make our way through Obadiah. Obadiah is a counter to this. It's actually one great big history lesson, but it deals with God's promises back in Genesis, and it also deals with the second son over the first, but it's also a remembrance after the exile, depending on which commentator, God's promise to bring his people back and how he takes care of them. So we're going to do the one end. Next week, we are going to be doing the prayer of Manessa, which most of you probably don't have unless you've got an Apocrypha. It is in there. It's an absolutely beautiful prayer of contrition and asking the Lord for forgiveness when you have been so sinful that you come to realize there's no hope for you. So that's what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks. It also gives me a little bit of leeway that if Obadiah runs over, I can stretch it into the following week too. So let's go ahead and we'll open with a word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we give thanks for you, for your presence in our lives, for your love, for your mercy, for your understanding. And Father, as we search your word, as we read and discuss your word, help the words that come into our mouths and our minds and through our hearts be yours, not ours. Show us exactly your way and your will through your scriptures. Help us to see you and your word as it was meant to be seen and understood. Bless our time together in fellowship and in study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, with ending up with Hosea, there are actually, again, 2 blocks, verses 1 through 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us, we will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of your hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. And basically, it's all in that first grouping of words. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And it goes on to explain that their downfall is caused by themselves, by their failing to follow God, by relying on humans and on military might, and we've discussed that over and over again, and the only way that we can take away our iniquities is to return to the Lord and take him as our God again, to repent for our sins. And there also, Hosea, when he says this at the end of verse 3, we will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the works of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. And Hosea is calling the people of Israel to understand that they have made themselves orphans before God. And they need to go back and thank God, and they will no longer take acceptance for everything that God has given them as their own doing. And that, again, that's the theme that goes through there. Now, 4 through 8 is really great because we talk about things that God has said. 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And that in itself, this is another promise of what is to come. First of all, he is going to heal the people of everything they've done wrong. Of course, it's going to be bloody, it's going to be violent, they're going to be torn away from their home and their nation, but they're going to be healed and they're going to come back to the Lord. I will love them freely. If you go back to chapter 1 when he said, you are not my people, that is going to change. And it's going to change to the people that come after this current group, because a whole lot of these, the people that are living now, this generation is most likely going to be completely gone by the time the exile is over with. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Again, we have this beautiful pastoral calm that's being promised to the people of, again, I'm going to return everything else. I'm going to be the dew that feeds the flower. Israel, at the point where they are forgiven, are going to be able to be fruitful and to multiply. Everything that was taken away from them will be restored with God's blessing. His shoots will sprout, and the beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more do I have to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like the luxurious cypress. From me comes your fruit. And again, the reminder, everything is going to come back to you. It's going to be wonderful. You are going to be fruitful. You are going to be having all the bounty. Your plants will prosper. Your herds will prosper. But it's because of God. What more do I have to do with idols? This is also a note that he is not going to put up with the people dealing with idols anymore. That era is gone. And actually, Justin reminded me of this as we were talking about Hosea. After the return of the exile, you notice the people never had a real big problem with idolatry anymore. Of course, when all your people and your relatives are wiped out and your cities are gone and you spend time in servitude, that'll do it. But it actually, the exile actually cements in the people's minds, we want to stay with the Lord. He is our God. And the closing in verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Now, if you go to Matthew 11:15, Matthew has Jesus saying, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's exactly what's being said here, as was in Matthew when Jesus was speaking. Use your ears, hear what I'm saying, and follow it. Transgressors are going to stumble. That is never going to change. But the righteous are going to walk in the way of the Lord. And this is where Hosea ends his preaching to, well, or written, ends his preaching to the people of Israel. So, questions, comments, thoughts? No snoring, that's good. Now, as I said before, I was going to do Joel next. Joel is a comparatively short, it's only 3 chapters. But I'll be perfectly honest. If you think there's a lot of hellfire and damnation in Hosea, he's got nothing on Joel. And I wanted to show the other side of what God promises. And that brings us to Obadiah. He says as he flips to Obadiah. Hey, that worked. Now, again, this is a very, very, very short one chapter, something like 20-some. Yeah, 21 verses. And it is directed at the country of Edom, which is actually pretty amazing. And it describes how upset the Lord is and what he's going to do to them as he preserves Israel. Now, geography and history are really, really important in this one because there is and there has been from the inception of the country of Edom a lot of heartburn between Israel and Edom itself. And that comes because who made the nation of Edom? Didn't know there'd be a test, did you? Remember Esau and Jacob? And when Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright and everything else, but God made the promise, you will go and you will be a kingdom. Well, this, the kingdom they had were the Edomites. And they did not get along. Big brother held a grudge against the little brother. Esau was also known as Edom. That came in Genesis 36:1 and 36:9. Jacob was Israel, Genesis 32:22-32. We've talked about that a little bit. And they were the names were adopted by the nations which the two men were the ancestors, and the animosity beginning with these two brothers continued between the two nations as well. Some people cannot give up. See, and one of the problems with, and this is going to be a very, very foreshortened history lesson, after the Exodus from Egypt, during the Exodus, the Edomites would not let Israel pass through their territory. They forbade it. King Saul fought against Edom in 1 Samuel 14:47. David conquered it in 2 Samuel. And during the reign of Jehoshaphat in 9th century B.C., Edom, in a military alliance, raided Judah, and that was in 2 Chronicles. They rebelled against Joram, freeing themselves from the Judean rule for some 40 years until later on in that century. Edom also became an Assyrian vassal and later became under the Babylonian domination, though it did periodically consider revolting against the people that had taken them over. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 27. Now, the background of the prophecy here seems to be about an attack upon Israel by Edom. And there's a historical overview. We just went through part of it. The most likely reference of these verses in Obadiah is the fall and destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed. The prophecy could be a cry of judgment on Edom itself for their misdeeds against God, because they did rebel against God also. The rebellion against the people, against Judah and Israel, which, well, again, we'll talk about it. Obadiah is divided into two sections. The first oracle is directed specifically against Edom itself, and it's made up of three smaller prophecies. The perils of pride, treacherous behavior, and the approaching judgment. And then a list of reasons for the punishment come in 10 to 15. Then the second half of the book here, it describes the tables being turned on all the nations that persecuted Israel / Judah. So you have, here's cause, here's effect. Second half is, this is what God's going to assure is going to happen to you if you attack the people of God. And it gets to be really good. So Obadiah starts out, quite frankly, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Now, the opening it up. Now, the author of Obadiah is really unknown exactly who this guy is. You notice they don't mention his village. They don't mention any of his lineage, as we do with the other prophets. Obadiah was a very, very common name also. So there was a lot of that going on. But he starts it off that, number one, this is a vision, but it is the word of God. Thus says the Lord God. And it's specific. It's concerning Edom, the nation of Edom. So we're going to get really specific there. It's the old enemy. And there's a message in there that envoys have been sent on behalf of Yahweh to all the countries around saying, Edom's time has come. They were powerful militarily, and we'll go into that in a minute, and they're going to be defeated. In 2 through 4, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling places. Who will say in your heart, who will bring me down? Though you build high like the eagle and you have set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, you, when they're talking in the next few verses, is all Edom. In fact, it's used quite a bit. But as it said here, the prophet never really addressed the Edomites. This was to the people of Israel and of Judah, telling them what is going to happen to them. The underlying there, though, is, especially when you consider when this may have been written, and there's still some, because of things that will come up in the second half of this, especially when we talk about exiles, it is considered by some of the authorities that this was written after the exile. And it was another message of hope to the people themselves of God is going to start smiting everybody that persecuted you, which is the way I went to. Now, Edom itself was an especially proud because they built their capital city and they're up on a mountain. It was very, very, very hard to get to. And they're in the rocks and the crags in the Transjordan. And if you've been in the Transjordan area, really is rocky, hard to get to. But they're going to be defeated. And although they considered themselves great in their own minds and acted that way, they're going to discover that they're going to be demeaned, they're going to be despised, and their own pride is what's going to bring them down. And we see a lot of that going on whenever you get the proud and the haughty who get too proud and haughty. God will bring you down one or two pegs or a whole bunch, depending on your sins, the lack of humility or anything else. And Edom's pride was simply because they considered their cities to be impregnable. We're up in the mountains. You know, if I'm going to attack this place, I have to go up into the hills, into the crags, and I'm going to come up against a fortress, and it's not going to turn out well for you because we're very, very well protected. But they had forgotten certain little things in life. And number one, that they don't necessarily have to be done by military alone. So they have moved so far away from the Lord, they've forgotten the power of the Lord. They will be confronted and ultimately defeated by God himself, the maker of heaven and earth, against whom no rocky fortresses could stand. And from their heights, he's going to bring them low. And that they can be sure this is going to happen because Yahweh himself is making this proclamation. And since he doesn't lie, you know it's going to come true. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we come back from what the Lord is talking to. And Obadiah talks about things that are actually happening within the kingdom itself, things that they can easily relate to. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they steal only Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some of the gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure and his hidden treasures will be searched out. Now, the people are aware when somebody comes and robs your house, and this happens to you too, they're going to get what they can carry, and that's what they're going to take out, and they're going to leave. And in the same way that if somebody comes and, whether it happened, you know, the reaping, the Jewish law that if you're doing the fields, what falls on the ground, like the wheat and the rye, that is left there for others to come in and use. And the people are used to this particular concept. It says, however, Edom is not going to be given that choice. It's not going to be a case of we're just going to go in, ruin your cities, attack you, and take away what we can carry. We're going to destroy you. All your hidden treasures, the physical wealth, all your stores, all your material things are going to go, but they're going to hit something far, far different. And as we'll see in verse 7, part of how they're going to be dealt with is they are going to be betrayed by people they thought were their friends. And if you've ever been in that kind of situation where somebody takes advantage of you, it particularly hurts when you know them. When it's a member of your family or it's a friend of yours. Well, Edom is about to find out they have no friends because they haven't really been very good overseers. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. And basically this is, we're going to lie to you, we're going to look you straight in the face, and we're going to stab you in the back. Not going to be a good time. But again, we'll go back as it's going to come up again. They bring this on themselves. And 8 and 9, will I not on the day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Eden and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. And not only are they going to lose anything, they're going to lose their wise men. They're going to lose their king. They're going to lose the people that led them. And if you cut the leadership off of a society completely, when your armed forces are destroyed and you are defenseless, you've got a major problem. And this is exactly what the Lord is saying they're going to do. Destroy wise men from Eden and understanding from the mountain of Esau. Now, that understanding part was a little interesting in what type of understanding the Lord was talking about. Was it religious understanding? Was it the goals of society? Because if you look at our society, there are certain things that are understood. And if your core tenet are pulled out, if your core beliefs are thrown aside, spiritual, secular, it causes a lot of chaos and it causes a lot of stress on the people themselves. If you've ever watched the series The Walking Dead, yeah, you had a really big problem with all the zombies coming out. But as civilization went into chaos, the zombies weren't the biggest problem. It was the people. It was the people that instead of helping one another, I'm going to take advantage of you. I'm going to kill you, I'm going to steal from you, I want everything is my own, in small groups and in large. Society is lost. And then you have to make decisions on what your core values really are, how you are going to act, and what you are going to do. But you also notice in verses 8 through 9 there, you have they've lost their human support, the wise men. They've lost their army. The armed forces were terrified when they started losing. Everybody's going to face slaughter. There's going to be a progression of loss. They're going to lose their material goods, which was in 5 and 6. Council understanding in 7 and 8, military capacity in 9. Like I said, everything in the Edomite society is going to fall. And then we come back to the root cause of the animosity in 10 and 11 to the hate. And you can't pick it up any different between the two countries. In 10 and 11... because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Basically, all this is saying that it's kind of unexpected. He's saying, because of the animosity towards your brother, the violence towards your brother Jacob, he's going back to the root cause, the animosity between Jacob and Esau that caused Esau to go away. God gave him his own kingdom. But I'm going to, little footnote here, and it has to be considered because it's happened several times. God promised Esau that he was going to have his own kingdom. He was going to have his own people. Didn't promise it was going to last forever, and it did not promise that God was going to support them. And that has happened every time. If you go back to Ishmael, Ishmael was saved. He was told, you will be the head of a great nation. Never promised that it was going to last forever. Never promised that it had God's blessing. And it doesn't. And at that point, when it comes and God decides enough is enough, he is going to end it just like he's ending Edom here. The reminder of Esau's earlier conflict with his blood brother, a conflict carried on by descendants, the shameful violence detailed in the next few verses explains exactly what he was talking about when he said, on the day that you stood aloof, and on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. It wasn't strangers to them. They sat, and we'll talk about this in a minute, they sat aside and they watched what happened. They did not help Jerusalem in their time of need when they could have. And they did it for one reason, is Esau didn't like Jacob. It carried down between the two people for quite a long time. And there are 1.5 billion, something like that, Muslims today, who pretend that they follow Allah, the Lord. They pretend that it's the same God as Yahweh, but it's not. And there's another whole history lesson in there, because they actually didn't come into ascendancy until about the 12th century. The Quran was not written until well later on, and in a bunch of visions. And I mean, for the most part, I think except for the ninth surah, it's beautiful writing. The Quran is really beautiful and peaceful until they stuck in that part where, you know, let's go wipe out anybody that doesn't believe in Allah. But again, that's another history lesson, but that was the case there. That will eventually turn into the Arabs and then the Muslims, and who are incredibly fractured when you look at it. That was it from Esau. And when he went away from Joseph, it was in animosity because he felt cheated. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. because he felt cheated out of everything. Now, the fact that in the beginning it was stated Jacob is going to be my chosen and Esau, but Jacob was not exactly on the up and up and claiming the rights from the father also. So human feelings, I probably would have been hurt too. Well, no, now there are two different examples. Edom had nothing to do with Ishmael. None at all. That was just an earlier example of how God will promise. Well, God will tell you you're going to go be great and everything else, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have his support. You are not the chosen people. That was the Jewish people, the Israelites. And 12 to 14, do not gloat over your brother's day, this day of misfortune, and do not rejoice over the son of Judah in their day of destruction. And this is a message about Edom. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people. And my translation has that capital M. This is God saying, these are my people. I will care for them. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand in the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in this day of distress. Now, this is everything that's going on. What is being said here in the oracle is the big reason God has a lot of animosity towards Edom itself. The opposition to Israel by Edom became more ruthful and increasingly direct. From being passive observers, Edom progressed to gloating and rejoicing when Jerusalem was overrun. They actually went to the gates and said, hey, cool, this is really great, get them. They watched, and then as the victors were moving out, they went in and did a little bit of looting on their own. And if that's not bad enough, as the refugees were streaming out to find safety, they tracked down the refugees. There was a little bit of slaughter. And they gave the survivors to the people that had looted the city. So this is exactly what God is telling. Don't gloat over what you think is the downfall of Judah, because it's not the downfall. Do not chase the refugees. Do not hand them over to the people who conquered them, who destroyed their city. It's not going to do well for you. Now, again, this is kind of a history lesson even for the people here, but it's a reminder of what God does and will do. And this is the track of the animosity between the two people. Now, the people of Judah knew it, the people of Israel knew it, the people of Edom knew it. Only at the moment they had the upper hand and were all kinds of happy. But as we go into verses 15 and 16, we shift gears to another level. 15 acts as a bridge between the two halves of the book. It unites the oracles against Edom that we've just gone through, and a more general one concerning Israel and all the nations around them, the nations that persecuted Israel and Judah. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Short version of that is, if you did wrong against God or Israel or Judah, you're going to cease to exist. There's no calmness, no everything. It's just, this is just a fact. It's going to happen. In fact, in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the day that God chooses to take the actions. These are the day, it is the day that God makes the decision, it is time to smite the enemies of Israel. And I'm using Israel as a term for both the northern and southern kingdoms. Israel understood herself included in the latter category, but found, although she was promised relief and redemption, she could be considered in as opposing God, also due to the rebellion and the breach of covenant. It's in Joel, Amos, you've got the references there. She's going to be among the punished nations. Now notice here, if this really was written after the exile, Israel and Judah have been punished. They're coming back into their lands, and now says, now that the Jewish people, my people, the people of God have been punished, it's time to settle accounts with everybody else. With the people that laughed when you were down, the people that kicked you when you were down, the people that would not come to help you when you were down. They're going to suffer through what you have done. Edom will be punished in ways related to her own wrongdoings, with God's justice being vindicated and not letting the guilty go unpunished. Now, as you read through a lot of the Old Testament, in Psalms, they, oh Lord, why, how long will I suffer under the hands of my persecutors? And that's going to be taken care of. The question was asked regularly. When the people started coming back to the Lord while they were in exile, that was a question that continually came up. Oh Lord, how long? If you go to Revelations, when they're talking about the altar and the souls of the martyred under the altar, they keep asking, how long, Lord, before you reestablish your kingdom? When will justice be served to those who are evil? When will it be done away with? Now, Edom, still addressed as you, is a prime example of all the nations that are going to be judged. Instead of rejoicing at Israel's downfall through drunken revelry in Jerusalem, they're going to drink the cup of wrath. They will be completely ruined, and they're going to be left as if they never existed. Your time in the sun is gone. We come to verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. But in contrast to what's going on in Edom, Mount Zion, God's holy hill, which I kind of thought was a nice definition of that, his people will be delivered instead of becoming refugees. God's ultimate grace to his people is shown by their final restoration to their covenant inheritance. The promised land, which was promised to them, is returned, although it was taken away from them for a period of time because of their sin. There are two aspects of the Davidic covenant here. God's present in his holy place, in the temple, Mount Zion, God's holy places, and the people's presence in the person of a remnant of the people. And this is one of the keys that goes into why this was considered to have been written after the exile. You have the remnants of the people of Israel and Judah that are now being brought back into the promised land and being restored to everything that God gave them. God is being truthful. God is giving them back because they repented. He is reclaiming them, which may not be the best word, as his people because they have turned their fealty and their worship and their obedience back to the Lord. In verse 18, and the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Another reminder again, God's going to settle this, and he's going to settle it completely. So So I think one of the things that we forget as we go through the Old Testament, there were places when God, as we said in the core, kill them all and let God sort it out. And there were several instances where God specifically told the Israelite army, kill everything. Man, woman, child, beast of the field, raise their crops, destroy their buildings. He will deal with everything that goes on. And when it didn't happen, the people, the Israelites who disobeyed his commandments, his directions, suffered. They paid for it. So this is a continuation. Except now, catch up where I am now, except for now, Esau is being directly named here. Edom, identified as the house of Esau, had set out to destroy Israel and at the very least to benefit from the downfall of Israel. Edom's going to be destroyed by the fire of God's wrath through his people, and he identified his people as the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. Now, the house of Joseph, the kingdom of Joseph, the people of Joseph, was the ten of the Israelite tribes gathered together. The house of Jacob could be the entire nation of Israel, or the entire nation of Israel, or only Judah in the south. We got academics involved here, and it will go both ways. But you can bet between naming Jacob and, Jacob and Joseph, pretty much all of Israel is going to be involved. The entire nation of the 12 tribes will ultimately be restored despite the efforts of those who persecuted her. The nation which betrayed Israel's refugees will itself be without survivors. And while the few remaining Israelites, the remnant, will reemerge as a nation from reemerge as a nation, Edom in its turn is going to be gone completely. There will be no more people, no more Edomites. The whole country is gone. And that brings us on to 19 and 20. It's about territorial occupation also. Then those of the Negev, the desert, will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Cephalah, the Philistine plain, and also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Now, the Negev is wilderness of south of Beersheba. It's the location of people who appeared to be dispossessing the Edomites. It's one of the countries that swept through and helped take them out. However, it most likely refers to Israelites moving back into the area of Judah usurped by Edom when they lost their territory in the Nemean Arabs in the 6th to the 4th century B.C. Basically, when the Edomites came in, there were refugees. 20 is a little hard to understand because you talk about the exiles of the hosts. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exile of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. There seems to be two groups of Israeli exiles here. The second group, from Jerusalem, are believed to be those who had been taken to Babylon in 587, that first set. The second group, they are currently in Sepharad, a city where exiles from Israel were sent, but will return to retake the southern land. The other company of exiles likely belonged to the northern nation of Israel, which fell to Assyria in 722 BC. Now, see, we're also dealing with 200 years in separation between the two events that exiled people. So, this has been an ongoing thing for the Israelites and the Judeans for quite a while. The place in Assyria was home to some of the northern exiles, and they will return to their original territory and beyond as far as Zarephath, which is a coastal town north of Israel between Tyre and Sidon. If I were smart, I would have given you maps, but you have my notes. In the final day of the Lord, the entire nation of Israel, from far south to far north, will be restored, even surpassing the amount of land they held during their monarchy before this whole mess started. So God's going to bring them back in. He's going to give him all these lands. He's going to return them to the promised land. And by the way, they're going to get extras, because God loves them. And it closes now in verse 21 with a blessing. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the kingdom, to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. It's very short and sweet. The deliverers, the one who have brought salvation, which is God and the people he has empowered and given all this land to, will come to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, from where they will rule over the other mountains of this prophecy, the mountains of Esau. There will be an indicator to the world who is the true and universal king, and that's what it's actually all about, the power and the might of God for his people. You have justice, you have mercy, you have the fulfillment continued of the prophecies of the Holy Land of Israel. God has given it all back plus some. And he has destroyed their enemies. Now, we talk about Edom here, but there were other countries out there that were pushed aside and taken out of the screen too. But Edom is the focal point, because they were at the time the biggest and the baddest in the area. There will be an indicator to the world of who is the true and universal king. He is none other than Lord Yahweh, who is King of kings and Lords of lords, who has reigned, does reign, and will reign forever. And the significance of and authority of God is shown by his name being used to bracket the book of beginning at verse 1 and ending in verse 21. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God. And it closes with, the kingdom will be the Lord's. You have bookends proclaiming God's might and God's glory. And this is what fits in. He's indeed not only sovereign over Israel, but he's also sovereign over the entire earth. Okay, that brings us to the end of Obadiah. Questions, comments, massive amounts of confusion. Welcome to Biblical History 101. And actually, I would recommend get some really good history books on biblical history. Gonsalves has a wonderful two-edition Old Testament, New Testament history. It's actually quite outstanding. Goes into a lot of depth and details. And when you read, you can get a good feel of exactly God's movement in the Old Testament world and in the New Testament world, and how he used peoples, nations, and everything else to make sure his will is done. If Esau had remained true to the Lord and not been a human being, I'm taking my ball and leaving, or if any time they had used their power and their might to help Jerusalem or anything else, yes, it could have been an entirely different story. But is it any different than what we go through today? Because let's be perfectly honest, the United States does a lot with our own counsel. We rely for a period of time very much on our own military. And we keep moving further and further from our reliance. Let me back that up. It seems we move further and further at times from a reliance on the Lord more towards reliance on ourselves. Now, every so often there's a break in that. I mean, I had to read the article twice when the mayor of New York City, and I don't know what brought him to say this, he said, you know, our biggest problem is, have you ever noticed that when prayer went out of school, guns came in and took their place? And needless to say, there were a lot of people out there that jumped on him immediately going, how can you say something like that, you livid fool? Well, let's be perfectly honest. When we had guns and we had the Bible and we had prayer in schools, we had not the amount of problems we have nowadays. Of course, mom and dad also somewhat reinforced. I mean, you had church families and everything else, and you took your kids to all the stuff. But even, I did not grow up in the church when I was young, but I could tell you who Jesus was. Now, I may have really enjoyed Easter for the wrong reason, but I liked Christmas for the story and for the presents and the whole nine yards. But I knew who Jesus, I had knowledge of who Jesus was, instead of situations we find in our today where Jesus bad, you know, you're not letting me do the things I want to do. And, you know, I also, the golden rule, I mean, singing hymns and gospels in music class in elementary school, you know, stuff like that, that you could really cause people to have a major heart attack nowadays. But, you know, we move away. Again, I think one of the overarching things now today is the amount of prayer by good, God-fearing people today can do nothing but help the United States help the world. And if you look, you can see, especially young people, swinging back over to the other way that, you know, what I'm seeing around here is not good. Your ideas of let's live for the moment isn't working. And it's causing problems. Now, we're talking about decades worth of work, but again, the important part are the people that are praying for the people, for the state, for the country, for the world to come back to God. Because at one point, it is going to, quite frankly, be God's going to say, okay, let's open the seals. Let's bring the holy home and let's start the process to the second coming. Good for some people, not so good for others. They're having more fun than we are. It might be they got donuts and stuff. So if there are no many, but then when I said, aw, Jonathan looked at me and said, I'll cut half of mine in half for you, in which my wife automatically said, he really doesn't need it. Bless her heart. But, you know, the heart was in the right place. I loved it. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for your presence today. We thank you for your workings in our hearts and in our minds. We thank you for bringing us forward to be more than we ever thought we could be. Help us to learn your way and your will and instill it in our heart. Continue to bless us with the Holy Spirit. Bless our services today as we come and we praise you and we give thanks to your great mercy and your love for us. We thank you for our church, for her people, for the wonderful fellowship. May we always be worthy of the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.